As you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you are a guest today, we work our way typically through books of the Bible, just chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so you find yourself coming in on sort of the middle of a conversation that's been going on. We've been listening to the Apostle Paul through the Bible speak. Particularly dealing with an issue in chapters 8, 9, and 10 on food offered to idols and how we're going to love each other, even in light of real and legitimate freedoms that we have in Christ. So today we're taking the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Ronnie took us up to verse 18 last week, and so we'll begin in 19 and go all the way to the end to verse 27. So you follow along as I read from the Word of God for us today. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is the word of the Lord. Well, for years, I've been fascinated by endurance races. That is not something I do and am good at necessarily, but it's something I'm very interested in. And probably the most famous endurance race that I'm aware of is called the Ironman Triathlon. You may know of it. It's held throughout the world. They've got all kinds of qualifiers, and then they hold their sort of championship one on Kona Beach in Hawaii. And the Ironman Triathlon is a pretty serious feat of endurance. It's one big long race that begins with a 2.4-mile swim in the Pacific Ocean. Now, just for frame of reference, that's a lot bigger than the swimming pool, right? 2.4 miles of swimming in the open ocean. And they immediately transition in that first transition right out of that swim straight onto a bicycle. And they ride that bicycle for 112 miles after they've had their 2.4-mile swim. 112-mile bike race. And then immediately following that, they go through a second transition. And in that second transition, they put on some sneakers and they run a marathon. 26.2 miles of jogging. So it is quite a feat. It is an enormous thing, like 140.6 total miles spent in this kind of endurance race. The current Ironman record holder is Canada's Lionel Sanders, and he set what is sort of an unthinkable record for that kind of race. He completed the entire thing in 7 hours and 44 minutes, which means, just a little breakdown for you, it means he turned in a sub-1-hour swim. So he did 2.4 miles in less than an hour, rode his bike 112 miles in 4 hours, and then ran a marathon in under 3 hours after all of that. So that is quite a feat of endurance, if you will. You can imagine that people like Lionel Sanders have a lot of dedication and sacrifice to make this kind of thing. They discipline themselves in a way that is sort of unthinkable to you and I, so that individual calories matter at that point. How you're going to spend the minutes of rest that you have, what you're going to do with your schedule, with your time, your training, your food, your sleep, your exercise, everything is subject to this one great goal of accomplishing this endurance feat. Every area is focused on this one thing. I think Paul is talking like an Iron Man when he speaks in this passage. Everything about his life is getting focused toward one great end, toward one thing, glorifying God before all men, seeing the gospel spread to all nations, proclaiming, heralding the grace he's been shown, so that everything about his life, everything, his schedule, his freedoms, what he eats, what he drinks, it's all subject to this one great end, and that is that the gospel would go forth. Paul was singularly focused, we find in this passage. Everything revolves around this one thing. And so he's been discussing their freedoms. And in the middle of that conversation about freedoms, there's sort of this I've got the rights mentality that pops up. And Paul, using himself as an example, basically says, look, everything gets subjected to this one great aim, that God would be glorified in the gospel through my life, so that everything I do revolves around this one central idea, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in everything that I do. He's going to go on to say that explicitly in chapter 10, verse 31. Whether I eat or whether I drink, we do it all to the glory of God, right? What's the context for that sentence? The context for that is this discussion of liberty and freedom. Can I eat or can I drink? What can I do? Well, whatever you do, it's aimed at this one thing, glorifying God in Christ. And so Paul is saying that his whole life is after this one aim. And so as we begin, it's good for us. It's good for us in our culture on this day to sort of orient our minds to asking the kinds of hard questions that are worth your consideration. What are we after? What in the world are we after? What are we about? On this issue of freedom and liberty, where's our heart? We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be transparent about whether the gospel is working its way out of our lives as the primary motivator for all things. Well, as we come to this text, as we come to the middle of a chapter, Ronnie really did a lot of the heavy lifting for us in chapter 9 last week. And remember that we're in that longer discussion that we've mentioned from chapter 8 through to verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, that deals with this question of freedom, but is asking a deeper question about our love for each other and our love for Christ, and how those freedoms are going to get ordered underneath our love for God and our love for even the lost. Last week, Paul drove home the point that because of the gospel, he would be willing to set aside the very real freedoms that he has as an apostle. So all the things that an apostle might expect, he's willing to set those aside for the sake of the gospel. His reason was that if clinging to his rights in any way created a barrier for the gospel, he would rather empty himself of all of those rights than claim any of them. And in the conclusion of that thought, he's moving from the ways that he might offend weaker brothers in the church to how we might even apply this outside the walls of the church and in the world. He broadens the application out far beyond just love for Christians, that kind of Christ-given love for one another, and deepens it and expresses what Jesus said in loving even our enemies, that it goes beyond the walls of this church. That kind of love, that deferential, sacrificial, self-limiting, others-oriented love goes far beyond what we do on a Sunday. And it spills out into how we treat even the lost. So in chapter 9, in verses 19 through 27, we really have the second part of Paul's big instructions regarding how we're going to handle this one little issue, what looks like a little issue of meat offered to idols, but with all its implications that are spilled out. So Paul gives, I think, three principles about radical love that we've been shown and that we're called to live by. The first, in verses 19 through 22, I think Paul really expresses that Christians radically sacrifice. That is the nature of Christian people. We are called to radical sacrifice. The second, we see in Paul's declaration in verse 23 that this is coming out of someplace, and that's the gospel. It's because Jesus Christ radically sacrificed that we know what that is. Christ sacrificed radically is our second issue to look at. And then third, radical sacrifice requires deliberateness. I think Paul makes it really plain there in those last few verses that we need to live a life that's marked by deliberate, intentional, strategic sacrifice for the sake of others. Let's look together at verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." And you remember that, sort of if you back up just a little bit, the conversation he's having is about his rights and whether he's going to use these rights that he had to not work and expect the Corinthians to provide for him, to live a life with apostolic blessing on it. He has that right. And yet he claims, at the very end of that section, verse 18, "What then is my reward, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel?" And he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all with the motivation that I might win more of them." You hear the echo of the master right there when he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The mark of the Christian life is the mark of denial. It's self, turning away from self and turning to Christ. We see Paul claiming that though he has the total freedom to walk in liberty on these issues, he has chosen strategically to forego those rights for a specific purpose. And the purpose is that he might win more of them. And that phrase comes up 6 times in this section. So if your Reformed theology, if you are a Reformed brother or sister in the church, and your theology gets all wrinkly when you hear people talk about winning others to Christ, you're going to have a problem with the Bible today. Because that's what Paul says. He says his aim, his goal, is to win others to Christ. He says it 6 times in this statement, with no apology whatsoever. So he looks and set, or we look and see him say, this is the aim of all that he's going to do, is the winning of the lost. Now, certainly, the breadth of theology underneath that, it's more than just a mere statement that Paul's claiming he's going to get some notches in his belt evangelistically, but that instead, that he would see the gospel by the seed sowing that he does, be warmed by the sun of the grace of God and brought to life by what only the Spirit can do. But he shorthands that discussion by saying his whole aim in what he's doing in sacrificing his rights is the winning of the lost. That is the driving motivator behind what he's doing. So he says it as plainly as he can, and then he gives a description of how that actually looked in his life. And he gives these categories, beginning in verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." He says, to those under the law, some think those are synonymous, that when you speak of the Jews, those are the ones under the law in a sense. And so some commentators see those as linked together, or maybe a little nuanced. He says, to those under the law, I became as those under the law. And then he makes a declarative statement, though not being myself under the law. He's not living under the Mosaic law as a Jew by the requirement of God, but he is willing to forego his freedom for the sake of his brothers, the Jewish nation, that they might hear and believe the gospel. He is willing to live a life of curtailing freedoms without violating any scriptural command or indulging in any sort of legalistic practices that would say, my hope is in this. He is willing to live a life that declares, I'm free in Christ, but I'll live as one who can declare the gospel to you in words you can hear and understand. So he lives to the Jews as a Jew. He lives for the sake of the gospel to those under the law as one under the law. To those outside the law, he became as one outside the law, though he's not talking about antinomianism here. He's not speaking as one who is a law breaker here. That's not the kinds of things he's declaring. He's saying the Gentiles don't even have the law. And so when I speak to them, I need to live and speak in a way that a Gentile can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, not being outside of the law himself. So even though he's going to live as a Gentile might in a way that would help them to hear and receive the gospel, he sees himself as bound not to the Mosaic law, but to the law of Christ. There's a whole other sermon that needs to be inserted right here for the law of Christ. We won't have time for it today, but this pops up again in Galatians. Maybe James alludes to it several times with the law of liberty, but there's a whole understanding of the way that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant relate to each other that is important for us as Christians. And Paul says he is relating to them not as one outside the law, or not as one under the law, and not as one who doesn't have a law at all, but instead as one who lives under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law, he says. So, now here's a shocking sentence. To the weak, he says, I became weak. Now, this is where the conversation started. Do you remember that? We talked about the weaker brothers in chapter 8. What are we going to do with those whose conscience won't allow them to indulge in a freedom? How do we relate to them lovingly? And Paul says, to the weak, I became weak. I set my rights aside. And speaking to those Corinthians who would have heard that as those who've been sort of bragging about what they knew as the stronger brothers, and then he sums it up by saying, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So some have accused Paul at this point. When you come to this text, and he says he's all things to all men, some have accused Paul at this point and said, well, doesn't that kind of sound like he's wishy-washy, or he is like over-contextualizing? You know, he's sort of like, well, you know, to the libertine, I guess I'll just be libertine, and to those without a law, I'll just be a lawbreaker. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. It is very clear throughout both this chapter and throughout the entire section and throughout the letter to the church at Corinth that holiness of life is a pretty big deal to Paul. So what he's not talking about is violating a scriptural command. What he is talking about is not living in a way that speaks a whole different language to those who need the gospel. And friends in this church right now, hear me say, we are guilty over and over and over of this. We so frequently turn to church language when we speak to those who have no reference for God, no reference for His Word, and make an assumption that if I say words like grace, and I'm not arguing you can't use those words, don't read into what I'm saying, but I am arguing for an understanding of the person you're speaking with and intentionally focusing the gospel's message toward their life in a way that they can understand. So that when we send missionaries from the United States, or when someone sends missionaries to the United States, if we send them outside of an English-speaking culture, we fully intend and expect and plan for and strategize that they would learn the language of the people they are going to reach. That they don't go in saying, you know what? Here's my ESV Bible. Now let me tell you about God. Y'all need to learn English? All right, we'll learn English so you can read my Bible. We send them in, learning the language of those people, learning even the culture of those people, in a way that helps them to see what God has done in those people to prepare them for the receiving of the gospel. And then we take the gospel message in words they hear and understand in their language and speak to them the message of good news of Christ. We translate the original Greek and Hebrew documents into the language that they can understand. Why do we do that? It's a fulfillment of this command. It's a fulfillment of living, as Paul said, in a way that is all things to all people appropriately. It is contextualizing biblically so that we understand where the Lord has been at work and how they will hear the news of the gospel, so the Spirit will be at work even in this lost people group. Well, Paul says that he became as the Jews, as one under the law, as one not under the law, but now as one under the law of Christ, and to the weak. He became to the weak. And he's saying all of these things He was willing to fit the form without ever manipulating the content. And without ever violating a command of Scripture about forms, he was willing to forego the outside forms for the sake of the furthering of the gospel. Now, we need to be careful, obviously, when we come to this. We have seen this radically abused in our culture. There are those who would say, I'm just trying to be all things to all men. And what they mean to say is, man, I really love the world, and I'd like more of it. And if I could just keep my Christian label, that'd be great. There's a way to contextualize that disobeys the commands of Scripture. But that doesn't free any one of us in this room from understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed to people in our culture who have no reference for the things that you speak of. So you need to speak with clarity to a lost and dying world. You need to speak in ways that are understandable to those around you. We fall into two camps so frequently: the separationist camp and the inclusivity camp. And the Bible calls us to walk an entirely different path, where we are not trying to pull ourselves out of the world when He left us in it for the sake of the gospel, and we are not loving the world in a way that denies the Master. We do neither of those. But so many times in our churches, we fall on one side or the other. We'll say, you know what? Forget them all. They're so rotten, I don't want any part of it. Now, how do you square that with, by all means, I will make the gospel known? How are you going to live in the world God put you in the year 2017 in East Tennessee or Northern Florida or wherever you end up? How are you going to live in a way that proclaims the gospel with an attitude that says, you know what, I want nothing of it? That seems to me a complete denial of what Paul is arguing for. It also seems to me a complete denial of what Paul's arguing for to simply embrace the world and never preach the gospel. To say, well, I want to be their friend first. But mean by that, I only want to be their friend. And I want them to really think highly of me apart from the gospel. Seems to me that Christians are called to a life that is a life of radical sacrifice, of radical denial of self with a purpose for the sake of the gospel going forward. That those who have never heard or heard it 1,000 times and never understood, that they would hear the glorious message of the freedom brought in Christ. For that cause, what will you sacrifice? Who will you go to? What habits will you change? Would you be willing to go to the same grocery store for years and years and years that the clerks at your grocery store would hear the message of the gospel from your lips? Would you be willing to lay your life down, your rights down, and get to know your neighbors? You know, the people that actually live in a geographic nearness to you? Would you be willing to let your pride down for a moment? Quit feeling like you've got to have it together and go to them with the message that rescued you. How would you fit into what Paul is saying? Ask yourself that. How would you be willing to say, I will do anything? I will do anything inside the bounds of Scripture. Absolutely, no one's arguing for anything other than that. But inside those bounds, I will do anything, Lord, that the gospel would go forward. That Knoxville would be impacted. Imagine if how many of us are in this room? So imagine this many people lived for the glory of God in this part of the world. What impact would that make? How would that change from Southern Virginia to Northern Florida, if we said, I will forsake my rights, what I know is permissible, I'm going to forego even that the gospel would be seen and savored by the lost, so that I can speak to a church-going person And I know their language. I've been around them a long time. So I can speak to them, but I'm going to speak to them with a purpose. I'm not going to assume just because they've sat every Sunday of their life since the cradle roll in a church that they're a Christian. No, I'm going to go to every person I meet with this message. Christ is the only one that saves. Your going to church will never save you. Your knowing church lingo will never save you. Your having read the right authors, been to the right conferences, liked the right songs, been connected to the right people will never be enough to save you. But Jesus will save you. Jesus will save you. So we can speak to a church person with the message of the gospel. We can speak to someone from outside these walls who wouldn't know any of what I just spoke about at all, who would have no frame of reference for what a John Piper is, who would have no frame of reference for where the Gospels are as opposed to the Minor Prophets and how big the Book of Psalms is, and who would have no idea what any of that means, but they need to know. They need to hear the message of the Gospel. What would we do? Would we be willing to put our pride aside and speak in really simple ways about the good news of the rescue of Jesus? That there's a God and we broke his law. And we all know it. There's no one who doesn't know that. Everyone knows it. Not only have we broken his law, we've hated everything he's really ever asked us to do. And the crazy thing is, he loves enormously and graciously beyond what you can even imagine. And in his Son, he pays the price for our rebellion. Would we be willing to simplify the message while keeping it true? Would we be willing to put our theological pride down for a minute and just call people to believe and repent? Paul summarizes all of this, that he has one goal, one aim. It is the furthering of the gospel. And he would be willing to sacrifice radically for that cause. He would be willing to sacrifice completely. But the problem is, until our motive is right, we're never going to see this as a big deal. The truth is, until you recognize the God that we sang today, the God that we sing about, the God that's in the Bible, the God that is a God of holiness and wrath, until you believe that, you and I are not going to be anything to anyone. We're going to think a lot about ourselves. Until we come to be aware that there's a God who is rightly wrathful against every sin that we've ever committed and that anyone else has ever committed. That he judges perfectly and executes righteousness to the uttermost against all sin, and that God of wrath will one day require the full payment that every sin deserves for everyone you've ever come in contact with. Until we believe that is true, it's going to be awful hard to motivate ourselves to get up and share the gospel. But if we believe that God is truly just and truly merciful in Christ, and that the good news of the gospel is the only hope for any man, woman, boy, or girl, until we believe that, it's going to be difficult to find that motivation. But Paul, motivated by that very thing, says that he has become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. This is one of those places in the Bible where I just feel like the statement is so big it feels dangerous. And if it doesn't feel dangerous to you, I'm just not sure that we quite yet understand it. Paul is arguing for the supremacy of God in all things in such a way that we see it and declare it and aim our lives at it entirely. That's not a call for everyone in this room to quit your job and be a vocational minister. That's a call for you to be a missionary even where you are. For you to see that your great end is glorifying God. So are you on a farm field and you've got a neighbor? Are you in a homeschool classroom with a bunch of kids who don't know Jesus? Your great end doesn't change. It's to glorify God, to speak the gospel to those who need it. to do all that you can to see that they hear the truth of the gospel, no matter the cost, no matter the cost. Paul makes plain, I think, that Christians are called by their even nature, by his example, that we are called to radical sacrifice. There's a lot more there. Let's look at that verse 23. He says he does it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. The sacrificial love of Christ, the gospel, shorthanding, the sacrificial love of Christ itself is the very thing that has caused this great desire in Paul. The motive for his movement is the fact that Jesus himself lived like this for my sake and for Paul's sake. Paul's decision-making process is being driven by the truth that Jesus is the one who sacrificed for us. And so then everything gets put under that test. Every decision about liberty, every decision about how I'm going to live my life gets put under this one test. Will it advance the gospel? Will my love for Jesus and others seeing Jesus be grown by my indulgence in this, even if it's permissible? Like a laser or like a missile that points in one direction and can't go two places. Paul is set his course. He's going one place, only one place, the advancement of the gospel. So everything else has to come behind that. Paul can say it's aimed at this one thing. I want them to see the gospel and for us to enjoy it together. I want them to see the work of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ gave, the radical way that Christ has sacrificed for us in the gospel, and we can enjoy that together. The reason that we orient our lives this way is because Jesus himself did it. That's the kind of love we've been shown. John 3:16, they hold it up at football games as if they understand it. It says, "For God so loved the world," the word "so" there, being interpreted or understood in the original as God loved the world in this way. Like this. God so loved the world. It's not a measure of like he's just absolutely swooning over us. He's saying, here's the way that love looks. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the example we've been given. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Philippians chapter 2, we've read it these last few weeks, but it bears here too. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. C.S. Lewis, when he came to this, said it is, I'm going to badly paraphrase Lewis on this, but it's more thinkable that you and I could become a slug than to think that Christ would leave heaven and become man. The transition there, what he limited himself to in one sense is almost unthinkable. And that sacrifice, the Bible says, is him humbling himself, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ came as a sacrifice, and we see that sacrifice given so plainly. Elizabeth Elliot wrote that to be a follower of the crucified Christ means, sooner or later, a personal encounter with the cross. To follow the crucified Christ means, sooner or later, a personal encounter with the cross. And the cross always entails loss. God in Christ sacrificed. God in Christ sacrificed all so that not only our mortal lives would be saved or preserved, but that we might live eternally. So when you see the gospel spoken of, when Paul says he's doing all of this, his whole life is oriented around this truth that radically saved him. The thing that radically saved him, it has reoriented his entire life. I wonder, have we gotten comfortable Is radical sacrifice sound a little crazy to you? Does it sound a little far-fetched? Paul makes it pretty plain that everything he's doing is oriented toward this one thing, glorifying the saving sacrifice of Christ for the purpose that even more would share in its blessings. That final section, Paul makes it plain that if that's your heart, if that's your motive, if that's the way that that we are to live in response to the gospel, that's going to take some strategy. That's going to take some planning. And he brings them this example. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So Ronnie and I, a few years ago, it's been a long time ago, we both ran in the same 5K that Paideia was doing. And Bachelor beat me by like 5 minutes. Like, it was bad. I'm not a fast runner, right? I don't run to win. I run to finish. That was always my goal. Like, if I finish, I win. I think there's a picture floating around the internet. So one of these hyperlink times when you look at the email and it's got my name in blue and it's a hyperlink, you'll just want to click on it because it's either a picture of me in a Flaherty shirt or it's a picture, that's a whole different story. Or it's a picture of me and Bachelor at a race that he won, right? So you run to win. You run a race to win. And the people at Corinth would understand that illustration. Why? Do you remember we told you about the Isthmian Games? I can't really even say it, but the isthmus there. There were sort of an every 2 year Olympic style games that occurred right there outside of Corinth, and the whole ancient Near East came to that race and saw those athletes perform and think very much like the Olympics that we watch every couple of years. It was very similar to that idea. And so when he brings this illustration, he's talking to people who see it with their eyes. This is nobody goes into a race thinking, well, I'm coming in last today, right? So that professional runners don't do that. Everyone there is aiming to win if they can. And Paul says that's the mentality that goes with the Christian life is not, well, hey, I'm just going to sit by and kind of watch it go by. No, the mentality that goes with that is everything is open to Jesus. My schedule, my training, it's all yours. I'm going to live for the victory of Christ in all things. And so he makes so plain that we're going to run in a way that we may obtain it. And he's using metaphorical language there, I think. He's drawing a picture for the people at Corinth to help them see the kind of attitude that they ought to have. How are you going to approach your Christian life? Is it just show up to church on Sunday? Is that kind of the equivalent of what it means to be a Christian to you? Paul is making really plain. Look, that the gospel might go forward, that is like the tape across the end, the finish line. Like, I'm running toward that end. The gospel going forward, everything. I'm aimed all at that. Like, that my whole focus is pointed out there. And he is saying to them, in that same way, you run. And then he gives another example. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And you know that athletes do all kinds of unbelievable things to their bodies to discipline them, where they're keeping track of like seconds of how long they sleep and exactly how many calories are burned at this moment and in this way and exactly what kind of protein they need and what, so that they're tracking all of this stuff. And he's saying, hey, athletes are really committed to what they're doing. Look here, church. Think that way about the gospel going forward. Strategize your life around this, that the gospel would go forward everywhere you are. Aim at it like somebody with a purpose. He says, and they do all that to receive a perishable wreath. The flowers that would be given, the garlands that would be worn, the ways that they would reward somebody, but it was something that would rot and dry out and be done with. And we're doing it for far more than that. Imperishable. There is eternity out there. So we need to understand the ways and the import behind what we're doing is so much more than a perishable wreath. So then he says it to them pretty plainly. I don't run aimlessly. I'm not like running all over the road. I'm not boxing as one beating the air. I'm not I'm not pretending in what I'm doing. I'm aiming at winning. He says in no uncertain terms, I discipline my body and keep it under control. This is where the rubber meets the road, folks. Let's just be plain. So it takes the discipline of the body, Paul says, in his case. He sees the discipline of the body as linked to his own evangelistic fervor. So he's going to say no to things, some things like sleep. He's going to say no to some opportunities to relax and kind of hang out. He's going to say no to maybe some dreams that the culture around him sees as the great value. If you only reach this goal or have this much or do, I'm going to say no. It might affect even my very body, but I'm saying no to all of those things for one great goal. The advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all men, all women, all children would hear and know that Jesus is the only worthy Savior. He says he disciplines his body and keeps it under control. And he does it for a purpose, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And we'll not spend long on that, but even Paul, even the Apostle Paul is saying here, lest I show myself to have forfeited the gospel somewhere else, this has to be a priority. Lest I show myself to be a Christian in words only and disqualify myself in that way, show myself to not be what I said I am, it's going to prove that I've been lying all this time if I've got no concern for the lost. Why? Because the gospel is the only hope. So what in the world are we doing here if all we're doing is coming to be with people we like? The gospel needs to go forward. We need to see the proclamation of the sweet news of Jesus to the ends of the earth so that people like the Manises are headed to training in South Texas to spend their lives for the sake of others. But it's not just others in other countries. God put you as a missionary here. When's the last time you thought of your life as intended to be lived as a missionary? In spite of the fact that you drive the car you drive, have the job you have, live in the house you live in with the people you live in, set all that aside for just one moment and remember, you were created for one great purpose, to know God and to make him known. So how's that making him known part going? How are we doing that with that, with a vision of, Lord, I want to spend my life. I want to spend it all for the sake of the gospel. And it may take small decisions and it may take big decisions. It may take little changes and it may take large changes. We want to trust the Holy Spirit of God to walk with all of us through that process. But I don't want any believer in this room to come across a text like this and think, you know what? That's for people who are called to full-time vocational ministry. That's somebody else's thing. Friends, this is how Christians live. We say, like Paul, if my liberty has to go for the sake of the gospel, so long. What is a liberty of eating meat offered to idols, though it is no sin? What is that liberty compared to the gospel going forward in the lives of others? Paul makes it absolutely clear that radical sacrifice is going to require deliberateness. And so the final challenge that I would give us today, as a church, her leaders, as those who are living in Knoxville, those who are called to the greater East Tennessee, Northern Florida, Southern Virginia area, as those who are called to live where we've been put, I just want to ask, how are we doing at being deliberate about proclaiming the gospel? That's not intended to bring any guilt or shame that's undue. It is intended to be an awareness. This really matters. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of His glory, for the sake of what we've been called to do and the way we've been loved, let us be those who discipline ourselves to radically sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Paul wants to communicate that radical sacrifice is going to take deliberate action. So you and I should think, how are we doing at bringing the gospel to the lost? How are we doing at using hospitality moments, relationships, spontaneous sharing with others to bring the gospel to the lost? What plan do we have? So the normal Christian life isn't that normal. The normal Christian life is marked by radical self-giving. The normal Christian life is a life given to see that the Ironman, the goal of our life, the thing, the great aim toward which we're running, is far superior to any sporting event or any comfort or ease that we might gain in this life, but that we would live for the glory of the one who saved us. Would you stand with me? So, Father, we ask that you would drive deep into our hearts and our souls the truth that your word brings to us today. That by your Spirit, your word would have its effect on us. That we would begin to ask questions that feel really uncomfortable. Like, Lord, how can I do better at sharing the gospel? Lord, what area do I need to adjust for the sake of others? What freedom that I enjoy am I willing to set aside for seasons or forever for the sake of the glory of the one who saved me and sacrificed himself for me, for the sake of the gospel? Lord, we pray that you would keep us from any kind of works-based ethic or any kind of debtor ethic that relies on any kind of tricky guilt to motivate us to do these things. God, instead, would you give us a clear vision of who you are and what you've done? Father, by your Spirit, would you cause that would drive us to radically sacrifice for the sake of the good news of Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.